Proverbs 3 tonight. Once again, Proverbs 3, the collection of sayings that King Solomon put together. This third proverb is continuing on in the instruction to sons. It'll keep going through Proverbs 7. It'll go through Proverbs 7, the same instruction. So it's one long instruction to sons. But it's for all of us. It's for any of us. The wisdom of God through the scriptures, through these proverbs that teach us practical truth and practical understanding. But by the way, there will be nothing in here that you will find differing in the New Testament. The teachings of Jesus, the teaching of the epistles will bear out and bear witness to the truth that you'll find in these particular proverbs. And the New Testament quotes the proverbs fairly often. In fact, in this particular proverb, Proverbs 3, you're going to find one of the most quoted passages of scripture that there is. And you have probably quoted it yourself. But this proverb really speaks about, and really the whole instruction to the son speaks about, how to receive guidance from God. And this is something you need to pay attention to. So many of us perhaps are seeking guidance from the Lord in one way or the other. And there's reasons why guidance isn't being given. Oftentimes we neglect the reality that sometimes guidance isn't given because of some particular reasons that God's word would deem there to be no guidance given in. Some people are saying, well, I just want God to guide me. But absolutely nothing is being done in the life of that person to allow God to guide them. And how can God guide someone who will not be guided? That's the idea. And this proverb really speaks to that issue and tells us how to have God's guidance in our life. And boy, is that important. That is the most important thing that you can have in life, is God directing your life, isn't it? So he goes here in verse 1 as he's continuing this. It's really, again, one big proverb. But he says, my son, verse 1, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Don't forget about the word. The first thing you're going to see here is that God's guidance comes through God's word. His will for me is in the word of God. I know his word, and therefore I can establish his will for me. And if I don't know the word, then I can't know his will. So when people ask me occasionally, what do you think God's will is for me? I'll say, well, I don't know. I don't have a clue, you know. I'm working on my own life and what God's will is for me, you know, but I have no idea what God's will is for you. But I would suggest that you look in the word. Well, no, I don't really want to read the Bible. I just want to know what God's will is. Well, you need to read the word. You need to know the word in order to know what God's will would be for you. And oftentimes people neglect the word, and then they're wondering in confusion what God's will is for their life. The word is key. It's paramount to knowing what God's will is for me. So he says, don't forget the word. Keep it. Keep the word. Keep the commandments in your heart. For he says, verse 2, length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. The word of God will add to your life. The idea that you're going to live long because you know the word is not really the key understanding here. Obviously, Jesus was the word of God, and he only lived to be 33 years old. But the idea here is that it will add life to your years. Your years, however long they might be, will be full of life if you know God's word and keep it and hold to it. So he says, let not mercy, verse 3, and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck and write them upon the table of thine heart. Hang on to the word of God. And don't let that word, which is full of mercy and truth, do not let that go. The word's not going to forsake you, by the way, but people tend to forsake the word. And so the idea here is to wrap it around your neck if necessary. Keep it close by. You know, it's just a good idea to have a Bible nearby at all times. I have one in my car. Besides my main Bible, I have another one in my car. I keep it in the glove box, you know. I just like to have a Bible handy. And, you know, I've got them at home. I've got them in my office. I've got them all over. They're all over the church. You know, if you need a Bible, you know, ask. We've got Bibles. You can have one. It's good to have a Bible nearby. And again, the idea of wrapping it around your neck, hanging around your neck. Well, if necessary, I guess so. But, you know, I find that carrying mine works pretty well. But the idea here is keep the word close, you know. And it's not that you're supposed to carry your Bible so that you look like a Bible thumper. You're supposed to carry your Bible because it's the sword. It's the power of God in your hand. And you need to know what it says. And anytime you've got a spare 10 minutes or 15 minutes, man, it's handy to have your Bible, isn't it? You know, I've been at the doctor's office a lot this year. You know, been in the hospital a lot too. And, you know, the Bible's a handy thing to have when you're waiting because you can read. I mean, it's amazing how much you can read in 45 minutes or an hour and a half or 2 hours or whatever the wait you have at the doctor's office is. You can read your Bible, and he says to write it upon the table of thine heart. Keep it close by and let it get deep within your heart. So, he says, verse 4, shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. You'll find favor and good understanding in God's sight if you will keep the word close and let it be etched into your heart. So he says this, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Well, there's that real popular verse, isn't it? Now, you need to know what this verse is that you quote so often. You need to know what you're saying when we quote that. That word trust there in verse 5 means to lie helpless. It means to lie down on your face helpless. That word trust, that's what it means. It means you're laying there face down waiting for the Lord to pick you up. That's what trust means. It means I am absolutely, totally dependent upon God. That's why he says there, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Not some of it, not part of it, but all thine heart. And then he says, lean not unto thine own understanding. The word lean there means to put all your weight upon. If you put all your weight upon your understanding, you will fall down. You understand that? You will not hold yourself up with your understanding. We can't keep ourselves from falling just because we have an intellect and a mind. We need to trust God because he is the power to keep us upright. And if I trust myself or lean on my own understanding for that, I'm going to fall. So it's a matter of taking God's word and taking it into my heart and then trusting the Lord, meaning I am totally dependent on him, and then don't lean on my own understanding for my kind of perception of how things are working. The problem that so many people have is they take the perception that they have of their own intellect and they look at the world around them, they look at the situation they're in, they look at the circumstance they're in, and they judge what's going to happen and how they're going to do according to what they see. And they make all their decisions based upon that perception, which is leaning on their own understanding. And when they do that, then of course things look real bleak, or they look impossible, or they look tragic, or they look whatever. It's a skewed perception because my understanding isn't all that great. Neither is yours, by the way. Our understanding just isn't all that it's cracked up to be. So if I really am wise, I'll trust God and I won't lean on my understanding. I'll trust him and obey his will. And my understanding, whether it's perceiving something this way or that, really doesn't matter all that much. Now, that's hard to pull off if you've not done it before. And some people live their entire lives not really getting that. They walk by sight, not by faith. They don't trust God. They trust whatever they can accomplish and get done. And then they feel, you know, like at a loss when it doesn't work out. It doesn't measure up to their understanding. He says in verse 6, as he continues this same thought, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Now, in everything that you do, in all things, acknowledge God as the one who knows what to do. And let him do the directing of your path. Quit directing yourself. Quit guiding yourself. Quit being your own guide, if you would. Quit being your own man or your own woman and start letting God be the one that leads. If I acknowledge him and allow him to do so, then he will direct. Now, what you need to understand is there's a lot of people not being directed or guided by God. even believers, Christians, that aren't being guided because this is not happening. They don't allow him to guide. They simply are kind of forging through themselves. It's like, I just do this myself. You know, I'm a can-do kind of person. I'm just kind of making this happen. I understand this, and I understand this is the way this is going, and this is how I'm doing it, right? And how does God fit into that program? Well, he doesn't. Sometimes I picture God with his arms folded, just kind of going, huh, what is he doing? Where is he going? You know? And occasionally a prayer flies up into heaven, you know, oh Lord, you know, guide me here. And then, you know, like a bullet, you're off in another direction. And it's like, how am I going to direct you? You're self-directed. You know, you're going your own way. Now, he says, if I will acknowledge him in all my ways, he will direct my paths. But he says this, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Meaning what? Why does he say that on the heels of the verse right before it? Well, because primarily, generally speaking, most of the ways that I choose that are not directed by God are pretty pitiful. And he says, I shouldn't be wise in my own eyes. And he says, I should really respect the Lord in this and depart from evil. Meaning what? The way that you choose apart from God leading is probably evil? Probably. It's probably the wrong way to go. Well, just because it's not God's way, does that mean it's not right? Does that mean it's evil? Probably. Because God has a plan and a purpose and a perfect will for you. Anything apart from that. You know, and I know we have words and terms for this kind of behavior. We call it permissive will. I call it disobedience. It's like God says, well, here's the direction. And we say, well, thanks for the information, but I'm going to do this. Anyway, I'm going to do my own thing. Well, you can call it permissive will if you want. I'm calling it stupid. And I'm not just calling it stupid for you. I'm calling it stupid for me. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Well, it's my permissive will. I'm exercising my... Idiot. See? What are you thinking? God's will is over here. He wants you to have the best. He wants you to have everything that he wants for you. It's going to be awesome. And we're going to see how awesome he wants things to be for me. But no, I think I'll take this route. Permissive will. But watch what he says. He says, if I do lean on him instead of myself, if I do acknowledge him in all my ways, he says, it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. What does that mean? Going to have a healthy belly button? it means that your gut will be at ease. Ooh. See, there's nothing like going your own way to get the gut-wrenching reality that you've gone the wrong way. And you know what that feels like? Have you ever been there? It's just like, you know what an ulcer is? You worry, stress, all those things. God says, if you trust him, then it shall be health to thy navel. Your belly will be eased up. And the marrow to the bones, that marrow that produces the blood, that soft stuff in your bones, will be also healthy, meaning your bones won't hurt, is the idea. You know, David would cry out, man, my bones are aching, right? When did he cry that out in the Psalms? Psalm 38, remember? He cried out, oh man, my bones are waxing and aching, and I'm feeling the grief of what? He went his own way, right? He went his own direction when he cried that out. So do you want, you know, bones that don't ache, and do you want a gut that doesn't feel like it's tied in a knot? Then you need to listen to what the Lord says. He says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Now, this gets into some real interesting territory. The proverb here suggests that being guided by the Lord is really a process that includes what and how I give. How I give is really an evidence in some respects of where I'm at spiritually. Oh, J. Vernon McGee used to say you can tell a guy how spiritual he really is by how big his check is that he writes. And he would say that emphatically, that, you know, the pocketbook, the wallet is where you can tell whether somebody really means it or not in this sense. Now, he says this, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Giving, sharing, you see, prepares me. Listen, it prepares me for more. Some people don't have because they have never given. Some people have not because they have never been givers. The spiritual reality of this, folks, is really stellar. It's really huge. Giving, sharing. If we don't give to the Lord, this is what this proverb really spells out. If we don't give to the Lord, we don't really trust the Lord. That's a tough one, isn't it? That's a hard saying, isn't it? If I don't give, then I don't trust. Because why wouldn't I give? Well, because I just need everything for me. I need all my stuff for myself. Because whatever the situation is, I just don't have it. Whatever the deal is. And listen, I never talk about giving unless it's in the scripture. I don't just make up opportunities to talk about giving because, frankly, I could care less what people give. I really don't care. And that may sound funny, but I don't. But here's the deal. God does. God cares and wants us to understand that people give to him when they trust him because they're putting out, they're giving of their own sustenance, understanding that it was his in the first place and it's the first fruits belong to him. So he says here, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. New wine always speaks of joy. Now, people want to take this and equate it to, look, if I give, like it's suggesting here, then I'm going to have my barns filled. Well, Jesus had something to say about a guy who filled his barns, didn't he? What did he call him? A fool. The idea here is not to get your barns filled, and that's why you give. In fact, if you give because you think it will pay, it won't. You give because God says, I'd like you to give. I'd like you to be more like me, and God is a giver. He blesses, and he wants us to be more like him. So he says, thy barn shall be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine, meaning joy. There's going to be a joyfulness in your heart. The stingy man, the stingy woman has no joy. Givers, those that give, have joy. It just works that way. You know, the stories are many of the richest men on earth, the richest men in our country, who have died miserable, and they had millions and sometimes billions of dollars. But they were just miserable. You know, there's story after story. There's the story of Hunt, the story of the Rockefellers, the story of, you know, these men that had mega money, you know, tons of money. And yet some of them, when they had these humongous corporations, they took a sack lunch to work. Not because they liked homemade sandwiches, because they wouldn't spend any money on lunch. They never took their employees out for lunch. They never gave bonuses. Many of them stayed up all night long worrying about all they had. So the idea here is not that you have so much. The idea is that you have new wine, joy. You know, and joy is something you can't purchase, is it? You can't buy it. You can't purchase joy. So he says here, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. So if you're not going that direction, then better not get weary of correction and discipline. What? What are you saying? That if I don't do things that God wants me to do, he will discipline? Absolutely. Of course he will. He goes on to say here, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. He delights in you, but he will also spank your bottom. Spank my bottom, right? When I need it. When might I need it? Well, his subject matter here was being a little tightwad, frankly, with what he gives me. Not giving, not being generous. It's not just the tithe, it's not just the offering. It's just a general overall attitude of giving to people, you know. Whether it's giving them time or giving them some ability you have. Maybe you help a guy, you know, fix his car or pack up his dump run and help him do that. Or, you know, I mean, just being a giver. And God says, you know, if not, then, you know, don't despise the spanking. This just kills me, right? It's not a popular teaching, by the way, this whole issue. If I don't tell you that you're going to get rich when you give, you know, you can't sell books that way. right? You can't sell books when you tell people, just give. You know, you might get some real joy out of it, but you're probably not going to get any money back. Right? That doesn't sell, frankly. It just doesn't. So he says, you know, the Lord loves you, and so he will discipline and correct you. But he says this, and guys, you know how the Lord works. Discipline. When he disciplines me, it's to enjoy the true blessings that he has. You know that. He doesn't discipline just to be, you know, a hard dad, a hard father. He disciplines so that I know how to truly enjoy what he has given and what he gives and what he'd like to give. He'd like to bless more, but, you know, that direction's not going to be had by me. So he says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. Now, this is the first time we've seen this word, happy, most blessed. It's ecstatic. The idea of just being overjoyed. And if you think it comes from money, look at what he says. Happy is the man that findeth what? Wisdom. And the man that getteth understanding. There's the happy guy. The guy who has wisdom and understanding. And he says, for the merchandise of it, of wisdom, is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. So again, he's refuting the idea that this is all pertaining to material gain. Material gain is not what makes a man happy. You don't get joy from money. You know, you don't get that. It doesn't work. So he says, happy is the man that has wisdom and understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than silver and gold. She, that is wisdom, that woman that we talked about, she is more precious than rubies. And all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Anything that you can get your hands on is not to be compared with the wisdom that comes from God. Wisdom from God is worth more than the treasures of this world. A man that has wisdom is wealthier in that spiritual sense than anybody else on the planet. If he has wisdom, but he doesn't have a dime, he's wealthier than the man with $1 billion, isn't he? Now, he says, length of days is in her right hand, wisdom, and in her left hand, riches and honor. Watch this. Her ways, wisdom's ways, are always of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. Wisdom equals pleasantness, peace, happiness. Those are the three areas that this proverb spells out clearly. Wisdom, God's wisdom. Now, we've talked about this many times. You know this now. Wisdom comes from the right use of knowledge. Knowledge comes at the very beginning with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is where knowledge begins, and then the right use of that knowledge becomes wisdom. And when you have wisdom, you have pleasantness, peace, and happiness, which money, by the way, can't buy. Someone once said it's okay to have the things money can buy as long as you don't lose the things that money can't buy. Pleasantness, peace, and happiness are often lost at the expense of material gain. And that's more tragic than any of the money gain that the person might have. So he says here, now I want you to note this, verse 18, she is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. You've got to keep wisdom. You've got to keep your hands on it. You've got to keep your eyes on it. You've got to keep your mind on it. It's God's word. He is the wisdom. And you've got to be kept by the wisdom. You've got to allow wisdom to keep you. You've got to stay within the parameters of wisdom. You branch out from those parameters and you'll find wisdom isn't part of your life anymore. It's folly. It's foolishness. It's a place of disdain, really, you'll find. Now, what this talks about, I mean, pleasantness, peace, and happiness and all that. I mean, that sounds like a little taste of heaven, doesn't it? I mean, really, that's spiritual heaven there. I mean, that's, wow. Is that possible? And I pose this question because, you know, I wonder, because when you see the world around us, including the Christian world that we are part of, I look around, do we really see people that are really enjoying pleasantness, peace, and happiness, even in the church? And before you answer that, if we don't, There's a reason for it. A lack of wisdom. A lack of wisdom. In my life personally, in the church corporately. What is the wisdom? It comes from the knowledge, right? It comes from the fear of the Lord. So we go back to the basic understanding that respect for God, which is what he talked about in the beginning of this proverb, respect for God and doing what he says is at a loss for some, which means it never equates into a real source of wisdom, which means pleasantness and happiness and peace and all that just seems to elude much of the church. And I do believe this, folks, if the church was really focused on wisdom instead of other things, looking at God's word, seeking to do God's word in light of what God wants for us, then we would experience that. And if we experience pleasantness, peace, and happiness, we would attract the world. The world would look at the church and say, wow, I mean, they're pleasant, they're at peace, and they're happy. It's obvious there's something going on there. But if the world sees the church kind of involved with, caught up in, and hung up on the very things that the world is hung up on and caught up in, then they don't really see the dynamic and really don't see the difference. And God says, boy, I'd sure like to lead you and guide you, but my way is always going to be the way of wisdom. See, there's the only catch you're going to have with letting God direct your path is that he will always guide you in wisdom. Always. And sometimes we're not really going the wise way. And there might be a problem with that. But he says in verse 19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. It was wisdom from God that actually caused the things that we see as this creation. We know God had enough wisdom and understanding to establish it. We know that he simply spoke all this into being. Now, that's a powerful God, isn't it? He just says, you are, and everything was. But how much wisdom and understanding does it take to keep our universe operating? You know, we find ourselves patting ourselves on the back when we can figure out how a computer works. You know what I mean? It's like, wow, you know, I turn it on. Well, see, we think, whoa, we've created some real intense things in our technology. And we have to that degree. But here's the thing. God, in his wisdom and understanding, has created the universe. You know, anybody who's studied anatomy, anyone, when they get to the human eye, will simply stand back in awe of how the human eye works. It's caused more than one scientist to turn to God and say, there has to be an almighty, because there's no way in the world this thing just happened to form, just happened to function the way it does. We can't make anything like it. We can replace a hip and do some part replacements here and there. I've had some parts removed from my body, you know. But, you know, we can kind of fix up and do. But, hey, who's going to come up with one of these? It's a phenomenon that God in his wisdom created. And it's just awe-inspiring to see the technological understanding of our God. And I'm sure that he smiles when we come up with some new thing, you know. Hey, look what we found. Look what we did. Yeah, you know, that's big, you know. For the creator of the universe, you know, I mean, what is that? See, so he, by his wisdom, founded the earth, and by his understanding hath established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. God, now this is one of those places in the scripture, by the way, where we know that the depths, the oceans, have breaks in them. We know that when the flood took place, that the depths broke up. The earth flooded from rain, but it also flooded from the earth. And of course, long before science knew about that truth, here it is in God's word, that the ocean depths break up. There's actually streams underneath the ocean. But here's the interesting thing about this. He says his knowledge, you know, causes that to happen, and the clouds that drop down the dew. So God created this earth with its own reusable water source. You know, we didn't come up with that. That kind of, we kind of missed that one. God, in his wisdom, causes the ocean, which is most of our planet, right? Not by accident. Our planet is primarily water, and that water evaporates and goes up into the sky, which causes the atmosphere to change, all that moisture, and clouds begin to form. And those clouds then move across onto the dry land, and lo and behold, they deluge rain, so we have fresh water that's been distilled naturally through the clouds. That's kind of brilliant, isn't it? That's just God. He just said, well, let's see, you're going to need water, so here's the deal. And he just formed the earth that way so that it has its own reusable water system. This is what the proverb's saying. And again, they had that understanding back then. And he says, my son, let not them, these wise things, don't let them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. God made the laws of nature. You have to keep them. Did you know that? He says, don't let these things get away from you, because if you depart from the laws of nature, you're going to get hurt, right? People who try and defy the laws of nature end up crashing and hurting, right? There's certain laws you just don't try and defy. Gravity's one, you know. There's just laws built into nature, and God made them that way. So he says, so shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck, meaning don't turn your neck away from God. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. Interesting. Look how far down in this proverb is the then shalt thou walk in thy way safely. There's a lot of things to take into consideration. God's word, doing his will, following the ways of God, listening to the things that God says, bringing wisdom into my life, not counting on my own understanding to get me through. All these things are going to accumulate in my life so that then I shall walk in that way safely. This is interesting to me. My foot shall not stumble. God protects me. God protects you when I obey his will, when I'm in his word and I'm living that out. What is it when we don't? And this is a key understanding here. If I want God's protection, shouldn't I really seek what his will is for me? If I want God to protect me, shouldn't I be walking where he wants me to walk? But if I don't, and if I say, well, I know God really wants me involved with this, and he doesn't want me involved with that, and really his word and his will direct me over here or in this way, but I'm not going there. Am I guaranteed protection? Mm-mm. And this is a problem. This is confusing for people. I don't know what happened. I thought God would just protect me in this. What? When you were doing drugs? I mean, when you went there and did that? And, you know, and again, there are consequences to things that we do. And I've said this before, and it's just true. But, you know, God loves you. He wants you to be doing well. He wants you to have pleasantness, health, you know. He wants you to have peace and happiness. I mean, he wants that for you. He loves you, like any father would. But he also knows that there are, again, laws in his nature that he's made, his creation. There's laws. And he loves me just the same. Don't get me wrong. But if I decide I'm going to go, you know, take LSD and go on a little journey, right? I'm just going to take a little trip out of God's will. Because just as a footnote, taking LSD is not God's will for you or for anybody. So if I decide to do that, now God loves me, but if I'm out there having my little trip, doing my little thing, and I just happen, you know, to ram my car, you know, into a rock, you know, out in the ocean because I've launched, because I thought I could fly, and my body is in a body cast, right? I have suffered the consequences, right? And will he allow that? Or am I going to say, I don't know why he didn't protect me when I was doing that. I mean, I was just out there having some fun for a while out of his will, and he didn't protect me in it. He allowed me to wind up in this body cast. I mean, do you follow? It's like, what? Wait a minute. God's word says if you will do these things. And following his will for you, God protects you in that. His way is a way of protection, safety. That's why he's putting it before you as his will, his way. Because he'll never lead you into something that isn't where he can protect. He'll always lead you in a way where he'll be right there with you, you see. Anything else, guys, it's tempting God, really. It's saying, you know, I'll do what I want, and God, you're just going to have to come through and be there for me. Well, that may not work well for you. It's never worked well for me. I just tell you right up front. Anytime I've gone outside of God's will, and I've done so kind of on my own, doing my own thing, it's never worked out well for me. But he says this, if you will do it, if you'll walk in that way, it'll be safety for you, and thy foot shall not stumble. There's no stumbling in that. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. This is key. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Now that's worth it right there. Isn't it? Just to be in God's will and his ways, just to be able to sleep soundly, you know, just sleeping and enjoying, you know, there's a lot to be said for sleep, you know? The older I get, the more I appreciate it. It's just kind of nice to go to sleep, you know? And sleeping sweetly is something that eludes those oftentimes that are out of God's will. It's difficult to find peace. It's difficult to find that rest and that pleasantness, as this proverb describes. But man, just to lie down and have sweet sleep would be worth it, just right there. So he says, be not afraid of sudden fear. Now this is interesting. Sudden fear? Yeah, like tragedy. Things that are unexpected, that most of us, if we even ponder them, we get afraid. But he says, if all these things are accumulating, then you don't need to be afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. There are things, and this is key. This is hard, because there are people I know. There are people in my life that I know that would be considered wicked. They don't know the Lord, and their life is just lived in wickedness. Oh, it's some of these people I know aren't bad people. You wouldn't say, well, you know, they're terrible people, but they live in wickedness because they don't live in godliness. They don't know the Lord. And what happens is sometimes those people are destroyed by their own life. You know, I've got some family like that. It's very difficult, and I fear that they'll destroy themselves. And it's hard. It's difficult to watch that. But if you are walking in this way, then you won't have to fear. You don't need to fear when tragedy comes, because God will be there. The last place you want to be when tragedy comes is out of his will, because you will be overwhelmed with that sudden destruction. It will overtake you. If you're walking with the Lord in that safety and you know he's got you, then when that trouble comes, when that desolation comes, and it will, trouble happens, problems take place in our life. It's just, you can't get away from it. And when it happens, you want to be as close to God as you possibly can. You understand that? You want to be near him. You want to be with him and not fear what might happen or what might take place. For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. That can take a person down, can't it? Sudden tragedy, sudden destruction. It can take you down. But God says he will be your confidence and shall keep your foot from being taken. You're not going to be taken down to the pit because of that. So he says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in thy power of thine hand to do it. Now, that sounds like he just changed the subject. But what he's saying is, when it comes to other people, whoever it is, your neighbor, your family, whoever, don't withhold good from them to whom it is due. In other words, if somebody needs something, then that's who it's due. It's not like somebody owes you something and you, well, I got to do something nice for this guy because he owes me, or I owe him, or what. It's a matter of who is my neighbor. Remember when Jesus talked about love thy neighbor? Remember in the question, well, who is my neighbor? You know, whoever, doesn't really matter. Anybody is your neighbor. And he says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. If somebody needs help and you have the ability to help them, then do it. And this is where it gets a little, again, kind of tricky. I mean, what if somebody needs help and you know, they're always needing help? You ever meet somebody like that? It's like every time you talk to them, they need help. I mean, every day is a, I need help. Well, this is referring more likely to the issue of somebody coming and you know, it's obvious there's a need that they have. And if you can help, you can help them, then do that if it's in your power. It doesn't mean you need to put money on your credit card to help somebody. That's unwise. It's not in your power to do it. It's in the power of the bank, whatever credit card your bank happens to be, you know, associated with. It's not your money. That's not the idea here. The point is if you can do something for somebody, then do it, then help them. And say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. In other words, you have the ability to help them now, and the idea of telling them to go and come back later means hopefully you'll forget, and then you won't come back at all. And then I get off the hook. I don't have to help, right? Come back tomorrow. Maybe I'll be able to help you then, hoping that they'll never return. Now, why is that so important? Again, the whole heart here of giving, helping, being generous, being off of oneself and looking to others and what might benefit them. It's an obscure thought for some. It just never seems to enter some people's reality to actually do something for somebody else. So the admonition here is to do it, and don't put it off. Do it if you can. He says, devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Strive not with a man without cause if he have done thee no harm. Don't be a troublemaker. Don't go looking for trouble. You know, don't stir up things, you know. And you know, if you got neighbors in your neighborhood that aren't saved, you don't just go stirring up trouble with them because they're not saved. You know, some people have done this. You know, they're pagans or heathens. You know, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. Well, don't. You can't afford it, really. You need to keep all your mind that you have. Just hang on to that, because here's the deal. You can't win somebody over by causing there to be strife among you and them. It doesn't work. It really doesn't. It just drives them away. But he says this, envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the froward is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. That word froward simply means perverse and deceitful. So I find it interesting that the verses prior to this, don't stir up trouble with your neighbor, don't devise any evil, and don't have strife, comes right before, envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. Those that might be oppressive to Christians. I think there are times when people who are Christian, they believe in God, and they feel oppressed by people who aren't Christians, and it really bugs them. There can be another issue at hand to deal with. What? Could be envy. What? Why would a person that's saved envy somebody who isn't? Well, maybe they've got things. Maybe they've got stuff. Maybe their life seems like it's going well, and yours just isn't going so hot. You know, why is he, I mean, he's not even a Christian. Why is he doing so well? Remember, David raised that issue. Why are the wicked, Job raised that question. Why are the wicked doing well and the righteous are suffering? Have you ever been envious of somebody because their life just seems like it's all going the right way? But they're going the right way, right to hell, right? And yet, I'm envious though. I want that stuff. I want their lifestyle. I want to have what they have. Well, don't bother, you know. Don't bother, because he says, envy thou not the oppressor and choose none of his ways. Because if you're going to have his stuff, you got to go his way. If God wanted you to have that kind of lifestyle, he can give it to you. If you don't have it, it's because God doesn't want it for you. He wants exactly what you have. That's tough for some of us. What? He wants just what I have? I mean, life's hard and there's difficulties. Yep. And you're right where he wants you. Right where he wants you. Don't envy the man who's an oppressor of believers. That froward, perverse, deceitful person, even if he has stuff, he's not to be envied. He says here that God's secret is with the righteous, those that are following him. That's where God's secret is. That's where the truth and the secrets of God dwell, is with his own. The world out there, that man, the oppressor, the man who has so much, he has nothing when it comes to godliness and knowing God and knowing the sweetness of fellowship with him. Those secrets lie with those that God has chosen and are in a relationship with him. That's worth rejoicing over. And you don't need to envy anybody who has material gain or stuff that the world can offer. So he says, finally, verse 33, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Let me read that again. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Wait a minute, I thought you said that the wicked guy's got all this stuff. Some of them do. Some people that are wicked are just wicked and poor and broke, just like everybody else. But there are some that have plenty. But here's the point. He says, the curse of the Lord is in their house. Their life is cursed no matter how much they have. This explains, doesn't it, what we talked about a minute ago about these wealthy men who are cursed. Absolutely living a cursed life, even though they're wealthy beyond belief, because their life is cursed. God is not in their life, therefore they are dealing with a cursed existence. But he says he blesseth the habitation of the just. Your house, my house, our dwelling is blessed because God blesses us. He's there. He's in our homes. He's in our lives. So he says, surely, verse 34, he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. Man, I'll take grace any day over all the riches that you can pour out in material ways. Just to have God's grace, I'll take that any day. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. You are going to inherit glory. Not here, not now, not right this minute, not perhaps this year or even next year, perhaps for the rest of your life, you will have to deal with life the way that it is. But what the prescription here that this proverb gives us is, when you stay close to the Lord, no matter what the condition of your life is, whether rich or poor or in between, then the idea of plentiness in the soul results in pleasantness and happiness and peace in my life. I have plenty with God. I don't need anything more with him, because he makes me complete. He fulfills me. Therefore, I don't need anything else. And if I grab a hold of this, if I really get this, then my life doesn't have to be revolving around what the world's revolving around. The only time a believer is miserable is when he is involved with what the world is. He's revolving himself around the same issues that the world does. This is why God said, come out from among them. Separate yourselves. Come out of them. Don't be with them. And again, it's not, don't hang around anybody who's unsaved. It simply means don't involve yourself with the things that the world's going after. For a Christian, for a believer, it leaves you absolutely in misery. It'll leave you empty. It leaves you with nothing. And God wants you to have more than nothing. He wants you to have plenty. He wants us to be blessed. I think it's interesting that, you know, in light of this kind of understanding, again, it's not popular, folks. It really isn't. It's much more popular to tell people they can have everything they want in material ways, in wealth and riches. Problem is, God doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. God says that he will provide pleasantness and happiness and peace. And I've found this to be true. Maybe you can relate. If I have those three things, if there's pleasantness and there's peace and there's happiness in my heart because I'm really just embracing what God has given to me, then everything else doesn't really have the same value. You know what I mean? The value diminishes in other things. If I don't have those things, that's when I start seeking elsewhere. That's the importance of staying close in the Word, in worship, in prayer, in fellowship with God and with the saints, building up our faith together, building up that faith so that we stay close to the Lord together, you know, and not wandering off and involving ourselves with things that never satisfy our souls. God made us that way. He made us to never be satisfied with anything but Him. So it's futile to try. You know, many do. Many are out there trying to find their satisfaction apart from God. It doesn't work. You know. So when you rest in that and go, hey, I've got the Lord, it's all I need. Don't need anything else. So Lord, if you want to give me something or not, hey, give me some, it's a bonus. I mean, that's all. You know? Bless me with something more, I'm good. This is great, right? It's true, you know, and when you boil it all down to the reality we live in, hey, you know, living in a place, having food to eat, having clothes on your back, you're living high. You're doing great. I mean, that's life, man. I mean, life, I mean, anything above that's like, woo, right? That's really luxurious. It really is. We're going to have Todd share when he feels up to it, but on his trip to Africa, I'm going to let him share a little bit, tell us how it went. It's always enlightening, you know. But we have plenty to enjoy. In fact, I'm always struck with this whenever I study the scriptures, and especially in a scripture like this. But I have more right now. I have more right now, materially, possessions and all the rest. I have more right now than I will ever enjoy in my lifetime. I'll never get around to enjoying everything I have right now. So why would I care if I have any more or not? Right? Why would I care if I have more stuff that I can't get to the stuff that I have already to enjoy that? It's vicious, isn't it? It's skewed. It really is. Table set. Come and take communion if you like and meet with the Lord and just spend some time just perhaps talking about the things that the Word kind of touched on tonight, and just let Him know that you belong to Him and that there's nothing else for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. And Lord, as we come to the table, we just thank You that You have provided for us all things. We are complete in Christ, lacking nothing. So anything, Lord, that we have, possessions and material goods, Lord, whatever those things are, we know that they're extras. We have the fullness of our God and the Spirit that indwells us and fills us. So, Lord, we just commit this time as we just worship You and take time to remember our salvation, drinking the cup, eating the bread that represent Your body and what You accomplished for us on the cross. So now, Lord, meet us here and bless this time as we come now. In Jesus' name, amen.